So this week we are starting a new series. So as you can tell by the picture behind me, we're starting an Advent series. If you Google Advent, you won't find our wreath, just so you know. Caleb and I tried extensively. I didn't find it anywhere. So that being the case, we felt that it might be a good idea for us to preach through the Advent wreath that we use. Caleb and I had actually never even heard of this wreath before we came to the church. It's something Pastor Lowe started when this church branched off from Prior Lake. And it's what's been continued. It's what we did last year. We did the wreath. We did some readings for it. And the more Caleb and I have gotten to know this specific Advent wreath, the more we like it. But what we want to make sure is that we don't have tradition simply for the sake of tradition. We want to make sure we have tradition that we understand and tradition that has meaning and tradition that we can apply to our lives. So as we light these different colored candles, we want to make sure that we all know what the candles mean. That doesn't mean we're going to preach through this series or a similar series every year. That might get a little bit redundant. But what we'll probably do is call attention to it every year in some way, whether that's every few years or so doing a series like this or doing readings during the scripture reading time or another time to remind us of the meaning of each color, or whether it's just focusing prayers for each color, whatever it might be. We want to make sure that traditions that we have meaning and have value. Because if we have a tradition that's simply a tradition, then that tradition should go. Because there should be a reason why we do things. So our specific Advent wreath has various colors, and each color has meaning. These are the meanings of each color in the order that we're going to be presenting them in. The first one, green, is the humanity of Christ. That's what we'll be focusing on today. And then each consecutive week, we're going to be looking at the different topics. It's nice this year that we have exactly 5 weeks between Thanksgiving and Christmas, and the last week is on Christmas Eve. So this year works out great for this. So the first week is green, the humanity, and then red, the blood, gold, the riches we have in Christ, purple, his majesty, and then white, the birth of Christ. So now you look at that order, and is it just me or does something seem out of order with that? Due to the nature of the season, we celebrate the birth of Christ on Christmas. We're not celebrating his resurrection. We're not celebrating the final kingdom. So by nature of the season, we're going to reverse back to his birth as the last one. So even though that's out of order. But what we like about the order of everything else is that everything else goes in basically chronological order. You have Christ coming to earth, and then you have him dying, and then you have the riches we have in Christ through the salvation that he made possible, and then you have his kingdom. So that when we get to the last week, the birth of Christ, we can go into our discussion and our encouragement from the birth of Christ with all of that understanding in place. And we can go into a sermon on the birth of Christ knowing why the birth of Christ matters and knowing how vastly important it is that it changes everything. So the last week is going to be more or less a summary of what we've been talking about, obviously focusing on the Christmas story, the birth of Christ. So I just want to kind of give us a bird's eye view of where we're going to be for the next few weeks. And as we go through this series, I want you to try to kind of lock in the meaning of each color for the candles. Because again, we're not going to do this series every year, but we want to make sure that we all remember the significance of the specific wreath that we use. Like I said, the more Caleb and I get to know it, the more we like it. We both think it's a very rich theologically, and it gives a very well-rounded view of why the Christmas season is so important. So that's kind of the introduction to the series itself. So like I said, today we're going to be focusing on, I didn't make them points. Today we're going to be focusing on the humanity of Christ. So in looking at the humanity of Christ, what I want to focus on specifically, like Kurt's been mentioning with the music, is how the humanity of Christ qualified him to be our sympathetic and merciful high priest. And why this is important is because by our very nature, I mean, think about everyday life. Think about who you try to get help from. If we didn't have a sympathetic and merciful high priest, how would we feel about going to him? Think about even like counseling. Say you're going through something and you want help from somebody. By default, you're going to usually go to somebody who's been there and who's gone through it and has worked through it and struggled through it and come out on the other side. You're going to take their advice a lot more than you would take the advice of somebody who's never been there. One silly illustration that came to my mind as I was thinking about why this sympathetic and merciful high priest is important is work. I think everybody knows here, I installed dog fences for Bruce. And those collars give the dog a correction or a shock, zap, whatever the customer, whatever word they want to use. I'll start using that word. Some people don't like the word shock. Anywho, so the collar gives the dog a correction when the dog gets within the signal by the wire at the edge of the yard. Now, a lot of customers, not to be sexist or anything, but a lot of women don't like that. They're like, oh, well, that's going to hurt the dog, especially at the higher levels. Well, I tell them it's a 10-level collar. They're like, oh, I'm never going above 8. So what I've done is I've personally felt every single level of every single collar that we have. So I can personally tell them what each level feels like. And I can personally tell them that, hey, this has a level 10, but the level 10 isn't painful. It's very surprising, and I threw the collar 10 feet, but it doesn't hurt. Luckily, it was a collar that was damaged already, so that's why I tested on that one. And that was actually kind of an accident, but yeah. So I've tested every correction level of every collar, and when I say that to the customer, that gives them comfort because they know that I'm not just doing a sales pitch or something and say, oh, it's not painful to your dog. It's no, I personally know it's not painful to your dog. It's surprising and it's uncomfortable, but it's not painful. It's not even like a cow pasture fence where we're keeping a multiple 100-pound dog or 100-pound animals. It's not that strong. So I talk them through that, and that comforts them a lot that I've been there, in a sense. I've done that. So we tend to take the advice and the counsel and comfort from people who have been there more than we take advice, comfort, and counsel from those who haven't been there. Now, this isn't to say, careful of how I word this one. This isn't to say that God had to do something in order to help us. But he chose to come to earth in a way that specifically identified himself with all of our pain. Every single bit of it. Not just his death, his life, everything. He chose to go through all the types of struggle that we have. So what I want to look at today is how the humanity of Christ qualified him to be our sympathetic high priest. I want to look at that specifically in two areas. The first area is how Christ can sympathize with us in our sufferings. There are two major topics that Hebrew chapter 2 brings out, and the first one is suffering, and then after that we'll look at temptations. So Christ humbled himself first to become lower than the angels. And I think that's where we need to start our dwelling on the fact that he identifies and can sympathize with our suffering. First and foremost, he humbled himself to the state of man, to lower himself below the angels who were worshiping him from all of eternity past. In Hebrews chapter 2, 7, 9, 14, and 17, you see that he was made for a little while lower than the angels. And because the children, or us, humankind, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. You see that in 14. And then in 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Christ wanted to be our merciful and sympathetic high priest. So he came to earth in a way that qualified him to do that. The Son of God, God himself, humbled himself to become man, to become lower than the angels. To save us, he became our perfect high priest and humbled himself to our plight, setting aside his privileges and what he had the right to. When we think of Christ coming to earth as a man, though, sometimes it's easy for us, as we think about it, to say, well, okay, well, Christ came to earth, but he was still God. So he didn't experience everything the way I experienced. Because, I mean, I'm not God. He was God and man, and I'm only man. So it's not like his experiences were the same. And in order to get a right understanding of this, I want us to all turn to Philippians chapter 2. So you're probably going to want to, if you haven't already, keep a mark in Hebrews 2, but turn to Philippians 2. And in this passage, I want to look at kind of the dynamics of how it worked when Christ became man. And why he can, even though he was God and man, why he can still say that he can sympathize with our sufferings. So Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse number 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So you have right off the bat an admission. Though he was in the form of God, yes, he was still God. The word for form being used here is a word that means nature and substance. By nature, he was still God. He did not give that up. He could not give that up because God can't cease being God. But then it says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and found in human form. That word form there is for servant and for human. It's all the same word being used. So what the text is saying is he had, by his very nature, God and man. So what I want to draw out here is the difference between possessed and expressed. We see in this passage here clearly he possessed both natures, God and man. He was in the form of God, and he took the form of man. But why we can say that Christ can sympathize with our suffering is because of the form he chose to express. It says that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, made himself nothing. He was in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So we see in this a conscious and a purposeful choice to express only one form. A couple of illustrations that might be helpful to understand how this works. The first one is, imagine you're going to a car dealership, looking at a car lot. And you see in the showroom this really shiny, nice, awesome, fast car. And you're like, man, I want to take that for a test drive. So you talk to the sales guy. He's like, all right, well, we'll take it off the floor for you, and you can go give it a test drive. Because what they're thinking in their mind is, all right, he's going to test drive this thing. He's going to love it. He's going to buy this thing. But what you do with that is you go to dirt roads, to mud, and you see how it handles those sticky situations. And you come back to the car lot, and that thing isn't any longer shiny or new-looking. It's brown, it's smudged, it's full of mud, and it's dirty. And he has just shocked expression on his face. What did you do to my car? He's no longer thinking you're a customer. He's thinking, how do I get this guy off of my lot? But then what you say to him is, I didn't take anything away from the car. I just added to it. The shine and the newness, everything is still there. It's just covered. The car still possesses its shine and its newness and its awesomeness, but it also now possesses the mud and the grime and the filth, and the only one that's expressed is the mud and the grime and the filth. Another way of thinking, and I like this illustration. This specifically talks about what it really meant for Christ to come. Think of a king who has everything he wants. He's the king of an awesome kingdom. He has all the riches, all the chefs. He can have anything he wants. But then he's walking around his kingdom, and he comes to this poor district, and he comes across these beggars. And as he's encountering these beggars and thinking about it, he's like, man, I really don't know what the poor in my kingdom live like. So then he chooses to put aside his kingly rights and privileges and to go dress and act and live as a beggar. That king, in his attempt to live as a beggar and to understand a beggar, if he, when he gets hungry, calls upon his royal chef, he is no longer living as a beggar. If he, when he gets sick, calls upon his expert physicians, he's no longer living as a beggar. If he takes any of the rights or privileges that he has as a king, he is no longer living as a beggar and no longer can identify with the beggars. This is exactly what Christ did. When he came to earth, he still had both natures, God and man, but he chose to only express one so that he could identify with humankind. Because if he had chosen to express his privileges and rights as a God, he could no longer say that he identified as a man. Christ knew that his mission here on earth was not only to die and to offer a way of salvation, but to become our sympathetic high priest. So he knew that to qualify himself for this role, he could not take the rights and privileges that he could have. So we can say that he can identify with us in our sufferings and in our trials because he chose to limit himself, even though he was still God, he chose to limit himself to the human experience. So first he humbled himself to become lower than the angels, and next he humbled himself to face a life of suffering. So not only did he humble himself and lower his status, just like that king becoming like a beggar and living like a beggar, even though he had every right and privilege to not do that. The first aspect of his suffering is simply changing how he lived, in a sense. And then the next is what we see throughout the course of his life. It was a life of suffering. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. And this is where we'll be for this point and the next point. So Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So not only did Christ come in a form that was lower than the angels and set aside the rights and privileges of his godhood, but even beyond that, he came in a form that people looked at him and they're like, who are you? He had no, in short terminology, he wasn't handsome. He wasn't like your movie star, American pop idol type personality, type person. People wondered how this random carpenter's son could be such a great guy and make such big claims. And I mean, even think of how he chose to present himself. He rode into the city on a donkey. Everything about his life It wasn't like he came in as this awesome-looking king riding on a white horse. He came in the form of a servant. He was, in verse 3, despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hid their faces. Think about his life and the friends that he had. He had 12 close friends. And think about how that relationship worked out as you get closer to his death. He had 12 friends. One betrayed him to his death. Another one denied him 3 times as he's being tried for death. And the 10 other ones just fled. He had 12 guys. Nobody's there. In his time of greatest need, none of his closest friends are there for him. Think about the denial of Peter. It says Peter denied him 3 times, and then the rooster crowed just as Christ had promised. He said, "You're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows." And in Luke 22, verse 61, it says, "As the rooster crowed, Jesus turned from where he was in the trial and looked at Peter." Think of the pain in that expression. Jesus knew it was coming, but he still had to be torn in his heart to know that Peter had denied him 3 times. Somebody in his inner circle of friends, his closest 3, wouldn't even admit that he knew him. So Jesus was despised and rejected even by his closest friends. And he had great sorrow while he was here on earth. John the Baptist was killed in his lifetime. He wept by the grave of Lazarus. He wept over the coming fate of Jerusalem because of their rejection of him. He was constantly misunderstood and threatened. He knew his impending and horrible fate on the cross and wept as it drew nearer. He lived his whole life knowing that his point on earth was to suffer. So he humbled himself to a life of suffering. He humbled himself to experience a cruel death. For this, we look to the rest of Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a lamb that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." It's so easy to read through that passage quickly and not think about all those words that describe the suffering of Christ, specifically around, before, and during his death. He was stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, oppressed, unjustly judged, forgotten, died in anguish, and was buried with the wicked. Before death, he was beaten, mocked, spit on, had parts of his beard ripped out, forced to wear a crown of thorns, and then after all these tortures, forced to carry a heavy beam on his back and shoulders, which were raw and bloody. He was unjustly judged on the evidence of lies, and against the better judgment of Pilate, who didn't even believe he was guilty. During death, he was pierced with long, cruel nails and hung on a cross. This was a long, agonizing death that usually took hours or even days. The cause of death was usually asphyxiation, because in order to breathe, you had to push on the nails in your feet to lift yourself up. And this was an agonizing position that nobody could hold for any length of time. And so you got weaker and weaker and weaker. And when you no longer had the strength to lift yourself up, you died from a lack of oxygen. And he lived his life knowing this. Christ can sympathize with us in our suffering because he, even though he is God, humbled himself to the worst of sufferings. When in pain, when in doubt, when alone and rejected, we can call on the one who has chosen to suffer with us and who can give us hope. When you suffer, do you despise or question God for letting you go through it, or do you remember the example of Christ and run to the one who loved you enough to know your pain? When you ask, how could this pain and suffering be God's plan for me? Do you remember that Christ lived his entire life knowing it ended at Calvary? When you ask, how could this be God's plan for me? Do you take comfort from the one who lived knowing God's plan for him was death? He's been there. In times of hurt, remember that you have a high priest who can sympathize with your hurt. And he can offer peace and hope. So he can sympathize with us in our sufferings, and he can sympathize with us in our temptations. Not only did he suffer physical hardship, but he also suffered through every type of temptation that we face. We see this at the end of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It says also in Hebrews 4:15, in every respect he has been tempted as we are. The prime example of this that we see in Scripture is the wilderness temptation. So let's all turn to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus facing three tests from Satan. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. That's one of my favorite verses, like the most obvious verse in Scripture. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, men shall not live by bread alone. So this is the first test that Jesus faced. After he's been fasting for 40 days, he's exhausted and he's hungry. The devil comes to him and says, hey, you're hungry. You've been fasting for a long time. Why don't you just, put an end to this and turn those stones to bread? You're the Son of God. You can do that. And Jesus turns to him and said, man shall not live by bread alone. It's easy to look at this test and be like, what's the big deal? For all we know, he went out with the purpose of knowing it was going to be 40 days, and now that's the end of 40 days, he could just use his powers and turn the stones to bread and be like, all right, I'm done fasting. Time to get back to the ministry. Like, what's the big deal about this test? What's going on here is that Satan is tempting Jesus to express his Godhead for his own purposes. He is tempting him to rely on his strength and his ability rather than continuing to identify with humans and rely on the strength of God and the Holy Spirit. He is tempting Jesus to choose his way rather than God's. So that's why Jesus answered, "Man shall not live by bread alone." He's claiming this verse to remind himself that the circumstances aren't the problem. We're not called to live by our strength alone, our ability to get bread alone. We're called to live in the strength of God and the strength of the Holy Spirit. And then the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him and said, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" I used to always look at this temptation as like a no duh, like why would Jesus do that? Like, Satan's asking him to worship him. Obviously, you're not supposed to worship Satan. So it's easy to look at this temptation and be like, well, that's a no-brainer. There's no temptation there. But the more I studied this and read about it and thought through what is actually being tempted here, the more pressing and the more appealing this temptation becomes. Because what Satan is tempting Christ with is a crossless messiahship. He's saying, you've been promised that God will subject everything under your feet and that you will be the Messiah and you will be the king one day. Well, look around. I'll give you these kingdoms and you don't even have to go to the cross. I'll give you the authority that you'll have one day and I'll give you this shortcut. You don't have to go through all that suffering or pain. Just bow down to me. And I'll give it to you. So this is a crossless path to avoid pain and get a shortcut to pleasure. It appeals to pride, and it appeals to worship self rather than God. And even more pointedly, it appeals to worshiping something that'll get me what I want more than worshiping God. Because this wouldn't have been worshiping Satan for the sake of worshiping Satan. This would have been worshiping Satan to get what he wants from Satan. So Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." This is again a purposeful reminder of Christ to submit himself to the will and the way of God, and only worship God, not what he wants. And then he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, and lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" What's funny here is that Jesus has been using the Bible to answer Satan. So Satan's like, all right, well, I can do that too. Let's go up to this high place and I'm going to quote scripture at you to prove that you should do this because it's scriptural. But then Satan uses scripture back at him and says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." This temptation is an attempt to force God to fulfill his promises in a specific way, and at the demand of Jesus. This is an attempt to, in a sense, force God to be obligated to my demands. Rather than worship God and trust him to fulfill his promises in his way, Satan is tempting Christ to try to obligate God to fulfill his promises in Christ's way. To put himself, in a sense, over God as the one making the demands. And what's interesting here is that even though Satan is using scripture, Christ reprimands him and uses scripture again to counter that scripture. So what we see here is the importance of knowing, not only knowing scripture, but interpreting it rightly. And in these three representative temptations, these aren't the only temptations that he faced throughout his life. In these three temptations, we see every type of temptation that we face I mean, think through, again, the temptations and what they're really getting at. To use our abilities, our resources for our own good, to rely on our strength rather than God's, to choose our way over God's, to avoid the hard way, the difficult way that God has called us to, and have a shortcut to the pleasure that we want on the other side, to give into our pride and put ourselves over God, to try to put him in a box where he has to fulfill his promises in the way that we want him to. Those things sound an awful lot like what we try to do all the time. I mean, think of any temptation that you face. At the heart of it, one of these things is going on. So these three representative temptations serve as a clear reminder to us that Christ was tempted in every way as we are. When we face temptations, it is easy to feel alone and afraid. We feel alone because we don't believe that others struggle with the same thing, or at least not in the same way. We feel afraid because we do not feel that we have the strength to resist, or we feel that God is mad at us for even being tempted by this thing. When we face temptation, no matter what it is, we must remember that we can face it with our Savior, who has faced every type of temptation that we have, and usually to a greater extent than what we face, and who can give us strength to overcome any test. Well, I'll not have you turn there, but this brings to mind 1 Corinthians 10:13. God will not tempt you beyond what you are able to bear and beyond what he can give you a way of escape. No temptation. He will not give you a temptation that is not common to man, and therefore what Christ also experienced, and also what other Christians have experienced as well. No temptation, he promises, will force you to sin. He will give you a way of escape so that you don't have to sin in the midst of it. Notice that he doesn't promise it's going to be easy. One of the last words in the verse is, so that you may endure it. You don't have to endure something that's easy. But he does promise that you will not have to sin. Notice this also isn't talking about our circumstances. He is not promising that he will give you an escape from hard circumstances. This is specifically talking about temptations. Life may not be easy, but God can give you the strength to trust him through anything. Look again to Christ. His life was full of trials and suffering, and it ended in cruel death. Yet he trusted God the whole time and did not sin. You may never get out of your difficult circumstances. Christ didn't. So why do we feel entitled to be better off than the Son of God, who we are called to follow as our example? But we feel that we're entitled to a more comfortable life than he was. Now, I'm not saying that everybody should be seeking discomfort and have like a Christian martyrdom complex. But we're so easily surprised by suffering in our life and feel that this isn't what we deserve. This isn't God being fair to us. We talked about this morning in Sunday school how God often uses times of suffering the most in our lives, but we're so busy trying to get out of it that we don't let him use it in our life. So Christ can identify with our suffering and with our temptations because he's faced every type of temptation. But what's even more important and what's even more helpful is that he faced every temptation with our resources. It's easy to look at the temptations in the wilderness and the life of Christ and be like, okay, well, yeah, it says he was tempted, but he was God, so he couldn't sin. So how does that help me? I'm not God, so when I face temptations, I can't fall on the fact that I can't sin. So, yay, there's a wilderness account that says that the God-man didn't sin. How does that help me? It's easy to get that attitude when we think of the temptations of Christ. Admittedly, just as we saw in Philippians, Christ was and is God. And therefore, he couldn't sin. But the question is, does that then make his temptations less meaningful to us? Because he couldn't sin, does that make his temptations less real? And I would argue that Scripture gives a clear no. It doesn't. Even though he, as God, couldn't sin, look at the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is crying tears like blood. Look at his pain and his suffering and his mental torture there as he prays to God that if there's any way that this cup, the cup of the suffering that he's about to face, could pass from him, that God would make that possible. Look at that account and tell me his temptations weren't real. Imagine being in the wilderness as he was, hungry, thirsty, exhausted from 40 days of fasting. Put yourself in that situation and tell me those temptations weren't real. And also think of in your own personal life, when you are tempted and you don't give in to temptation, does that temptation go away? It usually becomes stronger and stronger and stronger and more appealing. And our defenses kind of start to give way until it almost feels like there's this physical force pulling us towards that temptation. The more you resist, the more Satan and his demons fight to get you to sin, the more your own sin nature fights to get you to sin. So think of being Christ, who couldn't sin. He has to face the full extent of every single temptation. He never got the reprieve of saying, all right, I'm going to give in. He never got that sinful, selfish nature reprieve where I'm just going to give in to what I want. He also didn't have to face the guilt afterwards. But he, because he couldn't sin, he had to face the full extent and the full temptation of every single temptation. So because he couldn't sin doesn't make the temptations less real to him. And because he couldn't sin, we sometimes ask, well, doesn't that make his resistance to temptation less of a struggle? Because, I mean, if you're never going to give in anyway, then isn't that really not a struggle? But again, in Scripture, we see a clear answer that no, there was a struggle. Again, look to the Garden of Gethsemane. Look to the times of struggle and pain and suffering in his life. Look to his need to draw off to be by himself and pray and recenter himself. It was a struggle for him. Christ knew that to face suffering and temptations by relying on his divinity would have been to fail his mission as the second Adam and as our perfect example. Again, going back to how he chose to express only the human nature, he knew that to express the Godhead in his struggle against temptation would have been to fail as our example. And it's fitting, I think, that his most trying temptation, and where we see him in the most agony, was in a garden. Where the first Adam failed, we see the second Adam succeed and submit himself to the will and the way of God. But how can we say that Christ struggled against sin even though he knew he wasn't able to sin? How can there actually be a struggle if there's no actual ability to sin? It's a fun little mental challenge sometimes to think about that. I ran across a couple of illustrations for this one that were extremely helpful for me. I think most of us have probably heard of people who have swam across the English Channel. I can't even imagine doing that. Like, me and swimming don't get along. So I will never be one of those people that does that, and I'm okay with that. But there are people who swim miles without stopping. What they usually do is they usually have a boat behind them, just in case something happens, just in case their muscles cramp and, you know, they don't want to drown out in the middle of the English Channel. They want to have a safety net there. But do you think those swimmers are swimming with the focus of the boat in mind? How well do you think they would get across the English Channel if the whole time they're thinking about the boat? No, those swimmers only get across the channel because the whole time they're swimming as if there is no boat. Because they will weaken themselves and they will give in too easily if the whole time they're focusing on the safety net of the boat behind them. They have to swim as if the boat isn't even there to give themselves the incentive to keep going. Or think about a student taking a math test. And the teacher allows the use of calculators on the test. But this student says, you know what? I want to make a personal challenge to myself. I will not rely on that calculator for the test. But because they're allowed to have calculators, he has it with him in his desk or wherever in his pocket. So it's there the whole time. He can use it. So if he's struggling on a question, he could use the calculator. But the thing is, if he picks up that calculator and starts entering in a problem into it, he has failed his personal agenda of taking the test without the use of the calculator. And he can no longer say that he did that. So if he relies on the calculator, he is no longer accomplishing his goal. These illustrations show us how we can say that Christ actually struggled, even though he couldn't sin. Because the fact that he couldn't sin because he's God isn't what he was relying on. He was living, in a sense, as if he could, even though he knew he couldn't. Just like the person in the channel has to swim as if they know the boat's not there. Christ chose to live as if the boat's not there. So he chose to resist temptations not through the strength of his Godhead, but through the strength of his manhood. And we see this clearly in the instances of his temptation. We see that he is clearly using the same resources we have. So what resources then did Christ use? If he didn't rely on his Godhead, what did he rely on to resist the temptations? We see him rely on the Word of God, on prayer, on fellowship with believers, and on the Holy Spirit. Think of the wilderness account. Each time he answered a temptation with "it is written" or "it is said," he knew the scriptures and had it memorized so that he had a ready answer to face each temptation. The devil tried to use scripture back at him, but Christ used another scripture to counter what scripture or what Satan was trying to do. Therefore, he not only knew scripture and had it memorized, but he knew all of scripture enough to rightly interpret scripture. He was that focused on knowing scripture and being able to use scripture as his weapon against temptation. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see him using prayer. During his greatest temptation, Jesus went straight to intense prayer. And we see in many places throughout the Gospels that Jesus would often, when he's overwhelmed and overworked, would draw himself to somewhere in isolation to give himself time to prayer, to pray, and to draw close to God. Then we also see him relying on fellowship with believers. Think of, again, the Garden of Gethsemane. In this intense struggle with temptation, not only did he pray, but during this great temptation, he pulled out his three closest disciples and asked them to pray with him. He wanted help. He's like, guys, I want you here praying with me through this struggle. And then in the wilderness account, we see how throughout the whole time he is led by the Holy Spirit. We see that the wilderness account is bracketed by him being led by the Holy Spirit. And that's a very common biblical literature tool to show that what's bracketed should be included in what's in the middle. He was led to the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. He was led from the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And he was assisted by the Holy Spirit during the temptations. And we see this all throughout his ministry. As he's working miracles, as he's doing everything he's doing on earth, we see he's constantly relying on the strength of the Holy Spirit. So Christ, to resist temptation, uses the Word of God, prayer, fellowship with believers, and the Holy Spirit. None of those things is his divinity. And none of those things are something that we don't have as well. We have the same exact resources available to us, so our question is, do we use them? Do we follow the example of Christ and use these resources that we have? Do we know the Word? Do we memorize scriptural truth and have it ready when we face temptation? Do we make sure our interpretation is accurate so we don't use scripture for our own means? Do we go to God in prayer, casting our cares and burdens on Him? If we're going to worry and struggle and agonize over something, why don't we actually do that with the one who can solve the problem and who can give us peace and hope in the midst of the problem? It's usually that works better than doing that all internally with ourselves, who a lot of times cause the problem. We should go to the one who actually can fix the problem or can give us strength in the problem? Do we go to others for help? Are we willing to admit our weaknesses to others and open up ourselves for accountability? Are we open and honest with others so that we may be encouraged and challenged by them? And do we rely on the Holy Spirit or do we rely on ourselves? Whose strength do we choose to live in? You see, many times Christ was tempted to live in his own strength. But you also see every time he chooses to live in the strength of the Father and in the strength of the Holy Spirit and with the strength that the Word of God gives him and that prayer gives him, that fellowship with God gives him, all things that we have available to us. Yes, Christ was God and could not sin, but the reason that he could not sin was not the reason that he did not sin. He did not sin because he used the same resources we have available to us today so that he could be our perfect example. So in times of struggle, where do you run? We have a merciful and faithful high priest who's been there. He knows our pain, knows our suffering, knows our mental anguish and temptation, and he pleads our case before the Father. Christ, truly God, yet truly man, humbled himself to experience all these things and to die for us. He limited himself to the same resources we have as he experienced those things so that he might be our sympathetic high priest and that he would know our plight and serve as our example. He is praying for you and he has promised to help you if you would but run to him. So the humanity of Christ reminds us that Christ willingly took our plight, suffered as we suffer, bled as we bled, hunger as we hungered, thirst as we thirst. The humanity of Christ reminds us that he is our sympathetic and merciful high priest. So in times of struggle, in times of temptation, do you run to him? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for this reminder, for the truth that you were willing to put yourself in our place, in our shoes, to be a high priest that understands us in all our struggles, and is the one who has given us the perfect example of how to live in the midst of suffering. I pray that as we face the trials, the sufferings, and the temptations of life, that we would remember that we have you that we can run to, and that we will find our hope, our security, our joy, our peace, our victory in you. I pray that you would impress these truths on our heart, and that we would live in them each day, and that we would learn to more quickly run to you and stop running to ourselves as we are so easily bent to do. I pray that as we face suffering and temptation, our first thought would become to go to you, to pray, to refocus ourselves with Scripture, to strengthen ourselves with your church, and to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. I pray all this in your name. Amen.